Well, you see from the program that we had down that we're going to play a video with R.T. Kendall speaking. But during the week, the Lord gave me a word. I'll just pray and then we'll look at the Lord's word. Father, I just thank you for your amazing love for us. I thank you for your presence with us this afternoon as we've worshipped you. I thank you for Stuart and Elaine leading the worship and for Francis introducing us into communion. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful presence, and I thank you for your word, and I pray you'll help me to speak in the way that you want me to do for what you've put on my heart. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to hear it as you intend it to be heard, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've just obviously finished reading the book of Jonah this past week, and though it's only four very short chapters, it's full of valuable lessons for us today. It's absolutely packed with all sorts of stuff. So we can call this talk, if you like, Lessons from the Life of Jonah. Jonah's an interesting character because he may well be quite like you and me. We love the Lord. We belong to him, but we're not yet perfect. We have character flaws. And as we'll see from the life of Jonah, if these are not dealt with, they impede our progress and eventually cause us to stumble. So each one of us has got the call of God on our lives, but the challenge for us is, will we fulfill what he wants us to do? Will we complete our life mission, or will we simply fritter our time away? And I just know how easy it is. When I was young at school, we got into the sixth form and you were given all this freedom. You weren't regimented in lessons anyway. You had lots of free time, and so we'd go to the library, and I always went with the good intention of working. And you know, there'd be four or five of us round a table in the library and we'd start chatting, and the whole 2-hour period would go and it was gone, and you hadn't studied what you're supposed to be studying. You just had a nice time chatting with people, but you didn't achieve much. So obviously when the exams come round, it tells, doesn't it? So let's consider some aspects from the life of Jonah, and there's five that I've picked out. The first one is that Jonah knew the Lord and his ways. How do we know that? Well, in verse 1, it tells us that Jonah heard God's voice. It says in Jonah 1:1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" And later on in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah prays this to the Lord. He says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." So Jonah had this intimate knowledge of what God was like. He understood what God's character was like. And Jesus said, you know, "My sheep hear my voice." So Jonah was also accustomed to hearing God speak to him. And we too should expect the Lord to speak to us too, usually through reading his word, or possibly through one of the gifts of the Spirit, through a prophecy or the interpretation of a tongue. You know, and as I was preparing this, it struck me how blessed we are that we've actually come to know the Lord, that we've come into this relationship with the Lord, that somehow his amazing love and grace has actually chosen you and me, and he's actually called us to come to him, and he's got a call on our lives, that he's got a specific thing for us to do. We are a blessed and privileged people. And you know, when I was thinking about this, as I was actually driving down, I was overwhelmed by the grace of God and the mercy of God, because in my own life, I've said it before, but when I was convicted of sin And I heard Jesus speak to me. I thought I was finished because I'd tried everything that you could think of as a human. I'd started going to church. I'd sort of cut down on my drinking and I'd fitted in with church. And there was still something wrong. I knew there was something wrong. And the Lord said to me, will you give me your life? And I knew that was the thing I hadn't done. But you know, I couldn't do it. But Jesus was so gracious to me and he gave me this other chance, if you like. And he said to me, you know, if you're unable to commit yourself, would you like me to help you to be willing to go back a step? And I said, well, I can do that. And the Lord just showed me in a twinkling different situations. I can't understand how they could all just go through your mind like that, but all these different situations went through my mind that I could be in, that God would ask me to do something. And I could see that God was good, that you could trust God, and if he asked you to do something, it was right thing to do. And so I was able to say yes to Jesus. But I was just overwhelmed, and I was coming down thinking about, you know, before I was a Christian, I used to blaspheme, I used to swear, I was habitually drunk. And I'd done all these things to insult God. And yet here he was coming to me and holding out his hand and inviting me to come to him, willing to put aside all my sin and all my insolence to God. What an amazing God we have. Secondly, as we've discovered, Jonah was not perfect. Just as we've seen that despite all his character flaws, Jonah did know the Lord. He was just like you and me, that he's got flaws in our character. And in Jonah's case, it was a serious one, because he was actually disobedient, willfully disobedient, and he deliberately chose to go in the opposite direction to where the Lord had told him to go. And I can think of times in my younger Christian life when I was so faithful and obedient, and how blessed those times were, times of intimacy with the Lord and a wonderful sense of his presence. But I can also recollect times in the wilderness caused by my own disobedience. But thank God there comes a time when the Lord restores us, just like he gave Jonah a second chance and restored him to fellowship if we're sorry for our disobedience. The wonderful news is, though, that God has still got a purpose for your life and my life. And when he called us, he didn't make a mistake. And I read this week, someone says, stop beating yourself up. God chose you for a reason. You can trust that he's made the right choice. You know, the devil loves it when we beat ourselves up, because it means he doesn't have to do anything. We're doing his work for him. I can have a tendency too to beat myself up sometimes. And you set high standards for yourself. And then it's just a recipe for pride and misery because you fall below your own expectations. But thank God he knows us and he's not under any illusion when he called us. So just as the Lord chose Jonah, knowing full well what he was like, all the good things and the bad things, God has chosen you to carry certain gifts regardless of your character flaws. And it's liberating to know this. So the Lord gives Jonah a second chance. And so the third point is, we see God's amazing power to rescue and to deliver. So Jonah finally comes to himself. He confesses to the men that the problem, on the sailors, that the problem is all because of himself and his disobedience. And they try desperately to get themselves out of the situation. But Jonah says to them in the end, the only way that you're going to get out of this is to chuck me overboard. Yeah. They don't want to do it. They chuck all the gear over first and then the cargo. And it's getting worse and worse. So in the end, they chuck him over. And instantly, the sea is calm. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of when Jesus was on the Lake Galilee and he was asleep, and these seasoned sailors were terrified. The sea is powerful and it can make even brave people quake at seeing some of these waves on the sea. But Jesus had this power, and he stilled the storm, as we know. And God stills the storm, and the next amazing thing is that he appoints a fish, a big fish, to swallow Jonah. It doesn't say it was a whale, it says it was a big fish. And therefore Jonah is sinking down. He's talking about the seaweed going around his head, and the fish catches him, and at least he can breathe in the smelly fish's belly. And this is what it says in Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and waves passed over me. And I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. And Jonah goes on, verse 9 of chapter 2. I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God's plans will not be thwarted. And in this case, the huge fish swallows him, and then at the Lord's command, spews him up onto the beach. And we can see later on in chapter 4, God's control of nature. When Jonah has done his work in Nineveh, and he goes and sits outside to see what's going to happen. Will they repent, or will there be terrible destruction? And he sat on this hill overlooking Nineveh, and the sun is beating down on him fiercely. And the Lord causes this plant to grow up overnight and casts a bit of shade over him. And that gives Jonah respite. And then we hear that the Lord sent a worm to eat the plant's root, and it withers. So we see God's intimate control of nature. And Jesus said, didn't he, that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing. We can have confidence when we're out there in the world that God is in control. We don't know how he can know 6-7 billion people one by one and everything that they've ever done, but he does. And he says, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine, and all the beasts of the forest. We have an amazing, amazing God. So we see there is nothing at all that God cannot do. But we often lack because we simply don't have the faith to ask, or we don't get round to asking. We focus on our problems. And I wonder if this is a word of encouragement for someone here. The Lord encouraged me this week through Psalm 16. And it's the same kind of prayer that Jonah cried when he was in distress and he was about to drown. Psalm 16 says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And it just struck me, are you facing a big challenge? Are you perplexed and worried about something? In your distress, it's easy to try and seek a human solution. But God is saying, call upon me, cry out to me. Your voice will reach my temple. Your cry will come before him, even to his ears. He loves you. He will respond, and he will act. So that's the third thing. The fourth thing that is astonishing, really, is that Jonah's message didn't sound very impressive. It didn't sound very powerful. It was a very simple word. It wasn't complicated or highly theological. And yet, because it was God's word, given at that time, it carried great power and was very effective. I'll read quite a bit of chapter 3 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, and this was his message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that it is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And that reminded me, in America, there was a famous preacher called Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of him. In the message we played at the AGM, John Piper mentions about Jonathan Edwards. He had some sayings, resolutions that he would follow. But so this was in New England in the early days of the United States, and he had a church congregation, and he preached a message called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he wrote his sermon out, and he simply read it. He didn't sort of put a lot of effort into it. But as he was preaching, people started to come under conviction of sin. And people started to cry out, and he was a bit disturbed, really, because they were interfering with him. He wanted to read his sermon, and these people were coming under conviction. But people did come under conviction of sin, a real conviction of sin, that their lives were not up to the scratch of what God was wanting them to be. And the revival broke out in that town in New England, in Connecticut. So God attended this word. It wasn't complicated, it was just a simple word from Scripture, but it set out what God's requirements were and what his nature was like. Our problem is often that we can think God's mercy is similar to our own, perhaps a little bit better. So when we consider God's mercy, it's often a lot less than it really is. It's just a little bit better than ours, and ours, our idea of mercy is perhaps not very good. You can see this in Peter when he asked the Lord if he should forgive his brother who says sorry to him 7 times in a day. Now, Peter was probably trying to think, well, I'm talking to Jesus, and he's more generous than I am, so I won't say I'll forgive somebody once or twice. I'll do it big, I'll say 7. And Jesus says, no, not 7, 70 times 7. You see, God's idea of mercy and forgiveness is way, way off our scale. God is merciful, much more merciful and gracious than we are. And we don't have time to look at all the references, but we can see the extent of our Heavenly Father's mercy in the lives of some really evil kings when they repented. So some examples are, you know about how wicked King Ahab was, but he repented in 1 Kings 21:29. He put on sackcloth and repented, and God had mercy on Ahab, as wicked and evil as he was. King Jeroboam, he was appointed by God to be king of Israel when Judah and Israel split. And Jeroboam went downhill very quickly. He set up idols and false worship, and he led people astray. And yet there was a time, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 5-7, when Jeroboam repented. And despite all his wickedness, God forgave him. And another evil king, King Manasseh, he was really wicked. 2 Chronicles 33:12, he repented and God forgave him. just so amazing. Oh, the depths of God's great love and mercy. So Jonah's preaching was very effective, and revival broke out in Nineveh. As wicked and as cruel as they had been, they were notorious for their cruelty. And this is what he said. He said, I knew you, you're merciful, and really I didn't really want you to let them off the hook. I felt that they deserved it. So finally, point five, Jonah was asleep when the world around him was perishing. Jonah was asleep when the world around him was perishing. It says in Jonah chapter 1 verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. What a sad indictment against Jonah, that a pagan captain was more in tune with what God was doing than believing Jonah. When Jonah was needed to be on watch, he was sound asleep, while those around him were perishing in the storm. I just wanted to read you something that Amy Carmichael had. She was a missionary in India around the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s. She opened an orphanage in India and founded a mission there. And she served in India for 55 years without a break. She wrote lots of books about missionary work there. But one day, she had a dream. Now, it's obviously not claiming to be on the level of scripture, but it's still, I think, an important dream. And I hesitated before reading this because it's quite serious, really. It's quite heavy. But I felt it's in line with what Jonah was doing, that he was asleep. He was unconcerned about these sailors. He was really concerned about himself and his own opinions and his own idea of what justice was. So she's in India. The tom-toms thumped straight on all night, and the darkness shuddered round me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, as it seemed, this, that I stood on a grassy bank, and at my feet a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Back I drew, dizzy at the depth. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding on to her dress. She was on the very verge. Then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod on air. She was over, and the children over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. Then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling, and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. Then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could only call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. Then I saw that along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between, and over these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood-red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. Then I saw, like a little picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them, and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one down. Why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chain yet. It seems it would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish this work alone. There was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get more sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go. And sometimes there were no sentries set for miles on miles of the edge. Once a girl stood alone in her place, waving the people back, but her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough break was due. She must not break the rules, and being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest for a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. It clung convulsively and it called out, but nobody seemed to hear. Then the roots of the grass gave way and with a cry the child went over, its two little hands still holding tight to the torn bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which they reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken care of. They knew that. And then they sang a hymn. Then through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was the cry of the blood. Then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. The tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and weird, wild shriek of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it matter, after all? It's gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God forgive us. God arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Now, she was obviously making an appeal for missionary work and for people to go out to these unreached places. That was the intent behind the vision that she had. But, you know, all around us every day, people are slipping over the edge into a lost eternity. And, you know, it's very easy that we get caught up in our everyday life and we need to do the garden and there's washing to do. We've got to go to the supermarket and buy things and all the normal things of life. And we can become so absorbed in it that that is our focus. So what can we do? And I felt there were three things we can do, really. We can pray. I think this is so important. We can pray for our neighbours. We can pray for our unsaved families. Pray for people like Claire, who we've sent out to be on the front line, like Amy Carmichael. Sometimes, you know, if you know a prayer need, you can say, I'll pray about that. And what you mean is, when I have my quiet time, I'll pray about it. I'll have to pray about it later. But, you know, we can pray about things straight away, can't we? And what I felt the Lord was saying to me, I get lots of emails from non-Christians about sailing and other things. And I felt the Lord was saying to me, you can pray for that person when you read their email. You can pray for them that God will reveal himself to them, that he'll be gracious to them, and that when you meet up with them, they'll see Christ in you and something attractive in you. So we don't have to put things off. We don't have to have enormous great prayers you know, the next day. We can just lift up people as and when, and I believe that is so important. Secondly, as we faithfully pray, the Lord will give us opportunities to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to them, and we will see people come to Jesus. So just like Jonah's effective message, we can be effective too in bringing people further along the road that they're on towards Jesus. And thirdly, we can give money to missions to support those who are doing the frontline work, both overseas and evangelism in this country. Yes, we support Claire. We help support seven pastors in Togo, and we give to other missions from time to time. But perhaps there are more evangelists around that we could help. I don't know. We have to think about that. So just to sum up about Jonah. First of all, he knew the Lord because he'd spent time waiting in his presence and he knew his word. Jonah, secondly, was not perfect, but he had God's call on his life. Despite his character flaws, God wanted to use him nevertheless. Thirdly, we saw God's amazing power to rescue and deliver if we're faithful. We need to call out to the Lord in prayer instead of fretting on with our own problems and trials. Fourthly, Jonah's message didn't sound very powerful or impressive, but it was delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was effective. And lastly, Jonah was asleep when he should have been on duty.